passage we're looking at tonight connects all three of these situations. So I want you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. This section, as we will see, connects all three of them, because what you experience as a new believer is not totally new. The Christians back there went through that, and every Christian around the world goes through those same three problems: how to face the sin within them, the sinners next to them, and the sinful society around them. And so Peter wrote verses 11 to 17 for them and for us. So let's read them aloud. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. You'll notice that our passage for tonight falls down into two sections. First, verses 11 and 12 deal with the sin within us and the sinners near to us. Now notice how Peter begins his exhortation here. Notice the very personal words that he employs. Verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers." How does Peter exhort us? Does he bully them as the big fishermen? Does he threaten them with punishment or excommunication? No. Does he pontificate as the Pope? Does he say, "Listen here, I'm the Pope. You better obey me"? Peter never identifies himself as the Pope, nor does anybody else. Why? Because he was not the Pope. There ain't no such animal. How then does Peter exhort them? In a very moving, personal way. Notice what he says, "Beloved." He says, God loves you, and so do I. And so he appeals to them out of love. But also he says, I urge you. The word there could be rendered, I plead with you. And so he calls them beloved, and he pleads with them in a very personal way. But why does he plead rather than command, although he could, in fact, command? For the simple reason that what he is about to exhort them concerning is of a very dangerous nature, but yet it's not readily apparent. And so he has to plead with them, "Brethren, this is very important, and you may not realize it. So I urge you and I plead with you for the sake of Christ and with a heart filled with love." He warns them about slipping into certain great and gross sins. He says it's very dangerous. And he says, "Also the world is watching, so I plead with you. The walls have ears, and the neighbors have eyes." So it's very important. Therefore, he pleads with them and with us lovingly. Now, in the previous section, as we saw last week, Peter multiplied a number of metaphors that describe Christians. He says that we are living stones and so forth. Now, in verse 11, he repeats two of the metaphors from back in chapter 1, aliens and strangers. Peter may well be thinking of the words in Leviticus 25:23, where God says, "You are but aliens and sojourners with me." It's like we're aliens and pilgrims just passing through this world. Curiously, we grew up in the world, but God now has made our citizenship in another world. So we're just kind of temporary residents here, just kind of passing through, maybe for a long time, but it's not permanent. We are on a pilgrim's progress, if you've read that book, and we should be making progress in that walk. And so we're moving through this world like this. And so Peter says, I'm urging you as aliens and strangers, don't live like those in the world here. Don't live like what you formerly were. You belong to another world. By the way, that verse back in Leviticus gives us another personal application. God says, you are but aliens and sojourners with me. In other words, when he puts us on this pilgrim's progress as aliens, he says, you're not in it alone. I'm right there with you because you are with me. So Peter gives us some very good words here on how to make progress as pilgrims, as aliens, and as strangers. Specifically, Peter urges them to, quote, abstain from fleshly lusts. Now, some think that Peter is speaking here of sin in general, kind of like when Paul characterizes the sin nature as the flesh. Instead, I think that Peter is zeroing in on specific sins of a fleshly, physical nature, ones that specifically pertain to our bodies as opposed to simply mental sins or verbal sins. For example, later in chapter 4, verse 3, Peter lists some of these sort of physical sins that he may have in mind. Sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Peter means any and every misuse of our bodies for sinful purposes. And those would include two sorts. Firstly, the misuses of legitimate desires, but we are fulfilling those desires in illegitimate ways, such as the desire for food, for drink, for rest, and even sexual fulfillment. God has created us as those beings. Now, those can easily be abused by going outside of the means that God has given us for these fulfillments. Instead of eating properly, we become gluttons. Instead of drinking properly, we can become drunks. Instead of legitimate rest, we become lazy. And instead of sexual fulfillment within marriage, we can become immoral. And so the Christian needs to keep these desires within the framework in which God placed them. When you go outside the framework, they become fleshly lusts that war against the soul. Secondly, there are other desires which are more purely sinful. I mean, that's a contradiction in terms. Purely sinful? Let's say more obviously sinful. What are these? Well, these are ones that do not directly correspond to a legitimate function, such as the use of drugs and so forth. So these are the fleshly lusts that Peter has in mind. He says that they wage war against the soul. Now, if you know your Bible, you'll know that the Bible frequently will use that sort of terminology. Paul frequently spoke of this battle between flesh and spirit. James did as well. He says, "Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members?" The physical pleasures in your body that wage war against you. It's each one of us is a battle site. And there's a battle, a war going on every single day between the sin that's in our bodies and our souls. Sin inhabits our bodies in a certain way, and that sin attacks our souls by using our bodies and the things in it as weapons. It seeks to invade and dominate our inner man. Now, this should be apparent to everybody, especially Christians. But curiously, even non-Christians realize there's something wrong there. There's a certain battle. They know that they should do good because their conscience tells them that, but they know there's something in their body that attacks them. And so as Peter is saying, behave yourself amongst the Gentiles, verse 12, it's as if he's saying even the Gentiles realize this. Now, the expositors on this passage here frequently will quote a very well-known passage, and of all people, Plato. Plato has some words rather similar to what Peter writes here in verse 11. Listen to what Plato says. "As long as we are encumbered with the body and our soul is contaminated by such an evil, we can never fully attain to what we desire. And this we say is truth. For the body subjects us to innumerable hindrances on account of its necessary support, and it fills us with longings, desires, fears, and all kinds of fancies." Well, we find Plato and other ones saying that there is that warfare going on. Curiously, though, with them, since they were not Christians, they regularly lost the war. Well, Josephus uses a similar analogy here. He says that, and this is a rather extreme one, he says that the hands of suicide victims are the weapons that their body uses to actually kill the soul and the body. Now, as you know, we've just finished a war in the Middle East. And there are certain parallels between all war and warfare and this internal warfare between the body and the soul. For one, the sin in our body attacks without warning, and it attempts to claim the souls for itself. It's like the sin that's in our body is like Saddam Hussein saying, "I'm going to take that, I want that." He attacks and he invades without warning, and it's an illegitimate attack. Moreover, it doesn't surrender willingly. It has to be defeated, and so we cannot negotiate with it. We must recognize it and oppose it with the weapons that God has given us. And the weapons he has given us are not carnal weapons, as Paul says in Corinthians. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are spiritual. And so we must have the weapons of the Holy Spirit to defeat the sin that's in our bodies. Also, we must have a strategy. Where do we get our strategy? From reading Plato and Aristotle? No, but from the Word of God. And also, in every war, we need a commander-in-chief. In this case, the Lord Jesus Christ. We must listen to what he says. And he says in his book to abstain from these fleshly lusts. Lastly, every war needs a good defense and a good offense. Peter here tells us something about the defense. Abstain from them, lest they have an inroad into you. But also the offense means to fight against it with the weapons that the Spirit of God provides us. Now, when will the war ever end? Will we wake up one day and say, hey, I'm no longer at battle. I've defeated the sins of the flesh. I'm perfect, like some of our Nazarene friends say. They're wrong. They're going to wake up one day and lose a battle, because every day is a battle that goes on. Some days there's more of a battle, or it's a new kind of warfare they're choosing against us. But the battles continue every day, brethren, for the rest of our lives until the war is over. And when is the war over? When our bodies die and we get new bodies. And then the war is over, because there'll be no sinful desires left in our bodies. Those desires will be left in the grave. Meanwhile, Peter warns us here to keep on your guard and to keep fighting. Now, you'll notice in verse 12, Peter says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. He's warning us that they are watching us in this battle, and they're just to see, they're watching, as it were, whether we're going to win one or lose one. They're looking for something to use against us in order to slander us. But how do they slander us? I mean, they're not partaking in this battlefield. Why do they want to slander us? Three ways. They slander us by misunderstanding and misrepresenting what we do and what we believe. Many of the early Christians were accused of some of the most ridiculous things that had no bearing in truth whatsoever. But the non-Christian Gentiles would hear a little bit of something and they'd misunderstand it and use that to accuse the believers. Tacitus records that, quote, they were hated because of their vices. What were the sort of vices that the Christians were accused of? They were accused of being cannibals. How would they be accused of that? Because they misunderstood that we partake of communion and we spiritually partake of the body and blood of Christ. They'd hear something about drinking blood and eating bodies, and they said, well, they're a bunch of cannibals. Well, no, Christians weren't cannibals, but they misunderstood and they slandered us. Also, because believers called each other brother and sister, and they said, love the brethren, they said, well, there you have it. There they're getting involved in orgies of incest. Well, of course, that was a complete misunderstanding as well. And there were many others of these slanders that had no bearing in truth at all. Secondly, some of them did have some bearing in truth when they would see that Christians fell into sin, and they accuse us. Now, they accuse us today like this. If we fall into sin, or if we fall into one of these fleshly lusts, and they're looking on, you better believe they make note of that. And they say, you call yourself a Christian? You say that you're holy, you're no different than me. If that's holiness, I don't want to have anything to do with it. And so they accuse us. It's one thing to accuse us wrongly. It's another thing to accuse us when we have given them some basis for an accusation. Thirdly, they mock us because of our holiness and our goodness and our Christlikeness. Because they revel in sin and degradation, and they speak evil of holiness and godliness. And so they slander that which is good. They speak evil of good, and they speak good of evil. So they will use these three different kinds of slander against us. And we need to live in such a way that they cannot legitimately accuse us. Now, perhaps you've heard these sort of accusations. Friends and relatives misunderstand you, and they accuse you. Perhaps they even mock you. And they will seem like incessant dogs barking at you, and you wish that they would just stop. They slander you. They misrepresent you. They misunderstand you. And they accuse you, and you say, I just wish they'd stop. How do you get them to stop? Peter tells us how. Don't give them any ammunition to use against you. Don't sin, and then they can say, ah, I will bring that up against you. Live a holy life and abstain from sin, and therefore they cannot legitimately slander you. Again, when Plato said that he was told that he had been slandered by a certain person, he replied, I will live in such a way that no one will believe what he says. That's good. The best way to refute the false accusations of people against us is to live in such a way that the third parties will say, that's not true at all. He's not such a person. Now, you'll notice that Peter is saying this to aliens and strangers, and I would tie these two in together like this. Aliens, of all people, are the ones easiest to be slandered. What do I mean by that? Well, I'll give you an example. I lived in Great Britain for 7 years, and I was an alien and a stranger. My citizenship was here, but I lived amongst other people there. I was in Britain, but not of Britain, and so I knew that they were always looking at me. Now, most Britons loved us Yanks. But some did not. Occasionally, I would meet someone that didn't like Americans in general and didn't like me in particular. They'd make fun of the way we talk or acted. They'd say, "Oh, you Americans, you all sound like John Wayne, or you all act like a bunch of trigger-happy gunmen," and so forth. They'd throw these accusations against us, and they would hurt. If I made a mistake, or if I did something or said something, people would say, "All you Americans are the same." And he'd say it in such a way that I knew that was a form of racism. He didn't like Americans. And so they would slander us like this. What could I do? I could only live and talk in such a way that his accusations were groundless, in which case he should have known better than to slander me. We see the point here. We are living in a foreign land here, and people will slander us. But if we live in such a way that they cannot legitimately slander us, then we begin to silence their accusations. Peter seems to be paraphrasing the words of Christ in Matthew 5:16, here in verse 12. There Christ says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Now, you'll notice that Peter says that they will glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, when is this day of visitation? The phrase is found several times in Scripture in different ways, and it refers to different times, and so the commentators differ widely on what Peter refers to here. Sometimes it seems to mean a special time when God blessed people, such as in salvation. And so some scholars say that Peter's saying they'd live a godly life so that when they are converted by God visiting them with grace, they will thank you and praise God for your having lived a godly example that led them to Christ. Well, that is a truth, but I don't think that that's what Peter is saying here. I prefer the other interpretation that says that day of visitation probably means day of judgment, when God visits judgment upon sinners. But question, how will unbelievers glorify God on judgment day in the light of how we lived in front of them while we were both back on earth? Just this. Christ will vindicate his people against all the slanders and slanderers when they were back on earth. And he'll do it in such a way that the slanderers will be forced to admit that we were right after all. They will slander us, and Christ will vindicate us on the day when he visits them in judgment. And they will be forced to admit we were right and God is holy. So therefore, we should be moved to live holy lives right now with that future scene in mind. Without the applications of verses 11 and 12 concerning ourselves and those nearest to us, the next five verses deal with how Christians are to conduct themselves with respect to the state, to the government that's not immediately around us. Now again, Peter's words here are remarkably parallel to the words of his fellow apostle Paul in Romans 13. Over there, Paul says, "Submit yourself to the ordinance of God in the state for this reason, for that reason." And there are many different, similar parallels between the two passages. Let's look at what Peter says in these five verses. First, he says, verse 13, "Submit yourselves." Before we go any further, you'll notice the way he puts it here. He doesn't say, "Submit each other," nor does he say, "The state has submitted you or subjected you." He says, "Submit yourselves." It's the individual responsibility of Christians to do this. Submit yourselves. But then he says, "To every human institution." Words here in the Greek mean something like every human creation. But it doesn't mean something created by man, but it's something created for man by God. He said, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution." Peter will develop our relationship to many of the other institutions that God has given to us for the proper running of his creation. You'll notice that here he talks about the state. The next passage he talks about the institution of the workplace. Then over in chapter 3 he talks about the institution of marriage and of the family, and then later on the institution of the church and the authority God has placed in it. And so some of the same principles apply to each of them. These are institutions God has created for the proper running of His creation in general. Now, of course, there are institutions in the world which we need not submit ourselves to. They are in the world, and they're human creations, but they are not ordained by God. Therefore, we are in no respect obligated by God or by man to obey them. For example, no Christian need be in submission to the papacy of Rome. That is not ordained by God. Now, God has ordained the states for several purposes. And those purposes require a measure of submission. Without submission, it will not function properly. And since God has ordained the state as an institution, He has ordained the means for it to operate properly, such as submission. Throughout the centuries, various groups have kicked against this teaching, and they say, well, we're not obliged to obey any human institution, such as the state. Some of the Jewish zealots were like this. Some of the Anabaptists and various cults have argued that, well, the state is a human invention. They say there is no state until sin came into the world. We've been redeemed. We're free. We don't have to obey the state. So they say. Well, they're wrong. That is exactly the attitude that Peter is rebuking in these words here. He goes on to say, act as free men, but don't use that freedom as a covering for evil, like maybe some of these other groups were doing. Okay, we agree that God has ordained the state, but we easily forget it. We forget it when the state abuses its ordination. And so do we overreact and say, I'll never obey the state? No, we need to remember that God has still ordained the state. This is why Paul writes over in Titus 3:1, remind them to be subject to rulers, authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. We need to be reminded because we easily forget. Now, in these verses, Peter recognizes and reminds us that the state has basically two levels. The one at the top, and that those lesser magistrates that rule under him. Notice the text. First, he says that we are to submit to a king as the one in authority. Now, that might be the emperor. In this case, it would be the Caesar, probably Nero at this time. In other situations, it would be presidents. Kings, prime ministers, there's always one man at the top. There's never a pure democracy or even a pure oligarchy. There's always one man that has more authority than the others. Whether it should be like this or not, it always is. That one man sits at the top. He may be elected or he may have put himself in office. But verse 14 mentions the second level of lower magistrates. Peter calls them governors as sent by him. That although they are in authority, they are still under authority of the man that sends them on certain delegations of authority. Peter, he uses the word governors, and that we read in the New Testament of three examples of literal Roman governors: Pilate, Felix, and Festus. Now, there are also other lower officials in the Roman Empire, such as proconsuls and procurators. They're all the different levels of lower magistrates. They are under the king, and they're over the citizens at large. Now, who are the governors that we have today? Well, obviously, there'd be state governors. But what are the other lesser magistrates that we find in our society? Congressmen, senators, mayors, councilmen, judges, these are lesser magistrates. They're not the man at the top, but they are still God-ordained governors as sent by him. By the way, some interpreters take the him here to mean sent by God, but most of them say that they are ones sent by the king who is supreme in authority, that they are, as it were, his representatives. Well, we need to obey the one at the top, but we also need to obey magistrate number two, number three, and number four. We cannot simply argue, well, number two is a better man than number one, so I'm going to obey him instead of the one at the top. In many cases, number two or number three is a better man than the one at the top, but he's not number one. So we need to obey them and subject ourselves to them according to where they are, and to recognize that as such. So we need to obey each and every one of them. Now, notice also that verse 14 lists the two main purposes of all rulers, the one at the top and the many that are underneath him. First, he says, for the punishment of evildoers. That's why we have police. That's why we have courts and judges. And I might also add, armies and soldiers. Why? To punish evildoers. And that's why God has ordained the state.
Now, even a bad state is usually better than no state at all. You ever seen a situation where there's rank anarchy? When there's no anarchy, God does not use a state to suppress the punishment of evildoers. It's like that dam has been broken, and now the floodwaters rush out there, and there's mass murder and rape and pillage. Now, that usually doesn't happen very often. It might happen like at the end of a war where there is no more government in that society. And look out. Anarchy means nobody is safe at all. So God has ordained a state for the punishment of evildoers, and most states are better than no state at all. Secondly, he says, for the praise of those who do right. So the magistrate and the king should punish evildoers and praise and reward and recognize those that are doing right. Unfortunately, it often is reversed. Now, I want you to turn over to Paul's parallel in Romans 13 to see how he words these two major purposes of all rulers. Look over at Romans 13. In verses 3 and 4, Paul says much the same thing as Peter says in 1 Peter 2. Paul says, rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Notice it's that same word, praise, as Peter uses. Verse 4, for he is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. It, or he, is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. And so those are the two legitimate functions of every government. Punish evildoers, reward and protect those that do good. But the problem arises when the magistrates misuse their office. They reward evildoers and they punish the just. That's when tyranny comes about and there's an extremely ungodly society. What ought Christians to do then? Should they say, well, Peter and Paul both tell us to simply submit and obey. So we obey even when the civil magistrates and the king command us to do wrong. It's as if some people will say, well, they tell us to do wrong. Well, we'll shift the responsibility on them and we'll do wrong. But of course, God will judge them, but not us. No. This is an exhortation and a command, but it's not an absolute one. It's more like the ideal one, and we are to obey it insofar as they are legitimately carrying out their ordination as kings and as magistrates. Are we to obey the king when he commands us to participate in sin? Of course not. That's ridiculous. Remember, this Peter that's writing these words is the same Peter over in the book of Acts. That when the civil magistrates then told him to stop preaching, he replied to them, we must obey God rather than men, even those civil magistrates. So we find the example from Peter himself. Brethren, a Christian is under the state, but the state is under God. So if the state goes against its higher authority, we're bound by the highest authority, by God. And they may say, you're being rebellious. No, we're not. We're obeying the highest authority of all when we're disobeying the state when they tell us to do what God forbids. Well, how does the state thereby go against this proper ordination? Two respects. Number one, if the state commands what God forbids, or secondly, forbids what God commands. I'll say it again. If the state commands what God forbids, or if it forbids what God commands. When Peter was preaching back then, the state forbade what God commanded. You remember the Lord Jesus said, preach the gospel throughout the world. And the state said, we will not have you do this. Now, those were the lesser magistrates at that time. So they said, we have to obey God rather than you men. Now, in certain other situations, the state commands what God forbids. Now, we find examples in the Bible of this and in church history where the state commands idolatry of its citizens. But we must disobey them on that because God, their highest magistrate, forbids idolatry. Now, I might also add that this basic principle here applies not just to direct commands or prohibition, but also indirect ones. If, for example, you can deduce that the state is giving a command that doesn't explicitly go against the Bible, but it implicitly breaks a definite principle in the Bible, that is much as the same as if it explicitly broke what the Word of God says. So we must therefore acquaint ourselves with the laws of the land, as well as with the laws and the principles of the Word of God, and to see, do they in fact match up? It's like God has given the state a certain authority. But the authority is not absolute. God has not vested absolute authority in any man except the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so no king, no president, no governor, no ruler has absolute authority. If he claims absolute authority, he becomes a tyrant. And yet, within a certain circle, within the parameters of his authority, he does have a certain liberty to make this decision or that, and those that are under him are bound by God to obey him, even when it's not necessarily the wisest decision. It may be within the parameters of his authority, but it's not the wisest decision. What do we do then? Do we say, well, it's not the wisest thing, so I disobey? If it's still within the circle of his authority, we are still to obey it. Why? Because it is still within the parameters of his God-ordained authority. If he goes outside of that circle, then we very obviously must obey God rather than that man. Now, that is a very important principle to remember when you think of all of God's ordained authorities. The idea that God has given a certain circle of authority to employers, parents, husbands, church elders, and we are to obey them within the circle of their authority. But if they go out of that authority, we must obey God rather than men. Now then, someone will say, why should I obey the state? Give me one good reason. Well, Peter does give us one good reason. Look at verse 15. Such is the will of God. Now, that corresponds to what he said in verse 13. For the Lord's sake. Over in the book of Romans, Paul says, for conscience sake. Because God uses our conscience to strike us and to remind us and convict us of our duty. In other words, we obey the government because God tells us to. Not because they're perfect or ideal or even making the wisest decisions or because they're better than we are or holier than we are. No, we obey because God says so. Period. End of argument. Now, that's especially important when we remember that the state mainly consists of unbelievers. No state has ever been perfect and filled up completely with believers, no. In this day, you had Nero and you had a bunch of ungodly pagans in the government. And yet Peter, like Paul says, obey them. In those days, they were usually pagans in offices. And so the officials feared that Christians and Christianity would undermine the state. They not only feared what we preached, but they feared what might happen if we misused what we preached. And you know, it wasn't simply because they feared what we preached. Some of them feared Christianity for a legitimate reason. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Some of them feared that maybe Christians might become bad citizens, and then the anarchy would result. Nobody's safe. So they said, we better stop this Christianity. Why? Because they feared anarchy. And they rightly feared anarchy. But you see, they misunderstood what we were teaching, preaching, and living. For example, the Emperor Julian asked, can anyone praise this teaching, Christianity, when, if it be carried out, no city, no nation, not a single family will hold together and be safe? So, brethren, live rightly in the sight of unbelievers, the ones near to you, but also the government in general, so they don't see that Christianity is a threat to society, and that Christianity will not spread unrighteousness, but is like salt in society and acts as a preservative. We need to be the godliest citizens we can, and so silence those that say Christianity leads to anarchy and to danger. Notice again, Peter says in verse 15, that you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Earlier I used the analogy of barking dogs slandering us. Well, the government sometimes is like that. They slander us. And when we listen to government officials today, they will often slander Christianity, and it hurts. And they sound like barking dogs, and we wish someone would shut them up. You know how we shut them up? How we silence them here? By living godly lives. Peter uses the literal word to muzzle them. It's a word often used to silence a barking or a wild animal. How do we muzzle them? By living godly lives, by obeying the state within the parameters of its God-ordained functions. True, we are free indeed. Verse 16 tells us this. But we are not free to rebel against the authorities which God has ordained. Why? To rebel against the authorities God has ordained when they are operating within the parameters of their ordination is to rebel against God. As we'll see, this applies to parents, for example. When children rebel against their parents, when the parents are acting within the parameters of their ordination, those children are not just simply rebelling against the parents, but against God. So when we get right with God, we need to get right with those that are in authority over us, the state, parents, wives with their husbands, and so forth. To rebel against authority that is ordained by God is to rebel against God himself. Lastly, in verse 17, Peter gives us four very quick exhortations which kind of sum up what he's been saying in this section. Number one, honor all men. Comparable to what Paul says in Titus 3:2, showing every consideration for all men. Treat them with a certain dignity, with a certain respect, even realizing that they are sinners. Question them. How can we honor those that are so ungodly, even our worst enemies? How do we honor all men? Not just honor other Christians, but how do we honor all men? Well, you remember how the Lord Jesus answered this in a little bit different way. There were people there that were trying to use some of his teachings and so forth to rebel against Caesar. And so they said, well, is it okay to pay taxes or not? So you remember, he said, bring me a coin. He said, whose image is on this? And they said, well, Caesar's. Therefore, he said, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Why should we render to Caesar what's Caesar's? Because that coin bears his image. Why do we render to God what is God's? Because God has stamped a certain image of God on men. When we honor men, we're honoring the image of God in them. It's in the same way that when we honor men that are in office, we're not honoring so much them as the office. We are to honor other men as creations of God that bear the image of God. Now, of course, that this does vary because those in authority we're to give a special honor to. Paul says, honor to whom honor is due. And, of course, that will mean more honor to some, but that doesn't mean that there are people to whom we should give no honor or consideration. The ancient philosopher Cicero said this, there is a degree of respect due from us, suited to every man's character, from the best to the worst. And he was right. Secondly, Peter says, love the brotherhood. Obviously, we should love all men in general, but especially Christians. Why? Because we are a brotherhood, brothers and sisters in Christ. We belong to the same family. And when Christians do not love their brothers and sisters, the world laughs and it slanders us. They say, you call yourself Christians? Look how you get along with each other. That's Christianity. I don't want it. We should live in a loving relationship with other Christians in such a way as to muzzle those that would slander us. And when we love properly the Christians, that shows the love of God. Thirdly, he says, fear God. God commands us to do these things, and out of fear, we should honor all men and love the brotherhood. Curiously, it says, fear God. It doesn't say fear the king or the magistrate and so forth, but to fear God, and out of fear for God, we will do what God is telling us. And fourthly, Peter says, honor the king. Respect him. Don't just talk bad about him and make fun of him. Even when he makes mistakes, we should still respect him and call him sir. I wonder if each of us were to meet the president or the governor, if we would just be in a jolly mood with him. And, you know, if we'd meet the president and say, how you doing, Georgie? We shouldn't be like that. We should say, Mr. President, and we should treat him with due respect, even when we disagree with some of his decisions. There have been those in recent weeks that have disagreed with some of his policies and practices concerning the war. Over the last couple of years, some of us have disagreed with some of his policies and decisions on taxation and other things. We can disagree with him, but still honor him as our president, as the one that God has given us. And if we do not honor him properly, then we need to fear God in another way, because God will indeed chasten those that go outside of his direct commands to honor the king. Paul gives us a good example of this, a good application over in 1 Timothy 2, to pray for them. Pray for them. Pray for God's guidance and justice and righteousness to be given to him to lead us properly. Now let's conclude. You may have noticed that in tonight's lesson, I've quoted several pagans. You may say, well, what is Kurt doing? He's not only quoting Peter and Paul, but he's quoting Plato and Josephus and Cicero, whoever that is. Well, why is he quoting these fellows? I did it explicitly for a reason, not just simply to show that they came up with certain truths by common grace, natural revelation, but for this reason. Even pagans will realize the wisdom of much of what Peter is writing in this passage. And so we can remind the pagans, even you admit that we should obey the state. Even you admit that there is a certain battle going on between your body and your soul. Even your philosophers have said so. just like what Paul says in Acts 17, as some of your own poets have said. And so I've quoted them for that reason, but that's not the highest answer to the pagans. When the non-Christians abuse us and slander us and tempt us, and when the government persecutes us, we don't just simply quote the pagans, but we quote the Word of God, not only verbally, but as living epistles, in the way that, number one, we fight the good fight against the sin in our bodies. Secondly, that we live honorably amongst all men and don't give them an example to slander us. And thirdly, by living godly lives of submission to the ordinations that God has instituted in society. Next week and in coming weeks, we'll look at some of the other institutions that God has created in society and see how some of the same principles apply. Well, let's be dismissed in prayer. Lord, we thank you that Peter, the big fisherman, the apostle, wrote these words for our exhortation and our encouragement. But Lord, it's so hard for us to know the battle that goes on within us. We ask that you would fill us with the Spirit and enlighten our minds with the mind of Christ, that we may wage war against those sins in our bodies that would tempt us and dominate us. Give us the victory, O Lord. Lord, also give us the humility to obey those that you have ordained in authority over us, but give us the wisdom to recognize what are the parameters of that authority. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.